And then lastly, I've got to give over on a bit of a serious note to Lorraine and Jaco, who's going to talk about dienstbeerte. I don't know what that word is in English, but yeah, thanks guys.
Hi everyone. We've just got something to talk to you about. We want to appoint somebody to lead the cookies and tea committee. We're going to start a committee, and we just feel that it's necessary to get a good leader to help us with that.
I'd just like to thank my opponent, Lorraine, for explaining what's going on. There are currently two people vying for the position of leadership. It would be myself and Lorraine. And guys, we didn't want people to feel bad afterwards if you just appoint me. So we want to, make it fair and give you guys a chance to vote for me, and then no one can.
Yeah, I think it would be good to just think about this well, because I'm a woman, you know, we're just better with the hosting thing, and we understand homeliness, and I just feel like I know what you guys need and what you would want when you come to a Sunday service. You know, what do you need? And I can look after you, you know.
Thank you for that message, and I respect it. I'd just like to start off by saying that I'm also very feminine, and I don't think it's fair to say I'm not a woman because I'm a man. Just putting it out there. And then just to reply to the second part of a statement, I don't think it's about people's needs. I think it's about giving them more than they need. We are in Pretoria. We've got a bunch of big churches in our very near vicinity, and I think it's time we start competing with them. The man in me knows competition, and I think it's time to up the ante. I think we got to get baristas. I want a barista standing in front of me. I want my name spelled in my coffee. I want chocolate croissants. And
okay, thank you for that wonderful idea. You see, what you don't understand about the heart of the dialogues is that they like to be involved. They like to, everyone wants to jump in and help. And we just have a community here. And people like Zelda or Esty, you're going to take that opportunity away from them if you bring outsiders in. And I just feel that that's unnecessary.
First of all, I'd just like to say that I also understand the community, and I apologize if that did not come across in my previous statement. You see, I sometimes listen to other people talk when I'm waiting for Ineke after Dialoog, so I know all about the needs of the people of Dialoog. Secondly, I also care, and that's why I think we should give people like Esty and Zelda a break. Esty's not here tonight. She's probably crying somewhere, okay? Because she's continuously giving poor coffee to Mensa, and it is exhausting. So,
you see, I think because I'm a woman, and because I know and I understand the dialogue's heart, I should just do this. So, also, there's no budget for the kind of thing that you are talking about.
Okay, thank you. Let me just first of all say that I'm expecting a massive raise this year, and if I were to be elected, I would probably pay a bit more than my 10th. So there will be budget if I were to be elected, and that's what.
So you know, Johan is the pastor, and I'm his fiance now, and I just feel that traditionally, that's what the wife of the pastor must do. So you're fighting with tradition here, and I know the dialogues believe in tradition.
Okay. First of all, let me just state unequivocally that I do not think it's fair to suggest that just because you're his fiance, you've got a more intimate relationship with Johan. Let me tell you, this man has had intimate discussions with me. He has cried. No, let me finish. He has cried on my shoulder many a night. And in that sense, I feel that I also would be honoring the tradition as his best friend in the world to be chairing this.
My fiance is just showing me eyes that we're taking a bit long now. So I think let's stop. And I just believe that you guys will make the right decision, and that as a whole, we will do what's best for everybody.
Yes, and just let me finish. You let her talk a good while. I just want to finish. Let me finish. Yes, well, make the right choice and be rewarded every Sunday for the rest of the year. Thank you. Thank you.
Can you guys hear me okay? All right. We'll have a little pickup. So, can you hear that cough? That was just my testing thing. Normally people say, 1, 2, 3, I cough into microphones. So we just saw a very typical marketing strategy from two individuals who obviously had us buy in, and afterwards we can vote for this very prestigious position. But before we do that, I want us to look at not so good marketing strategies from Jesus himself in the Gospel of Luke, verse 9, from 51 to 62. When the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined a journey. He determined to journey to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him, and on the way they entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But they did not welcome him because he determined to journey to Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were traveling on the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus told him, "Foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." "Lord," he said, "first let me go bury my father." But he told him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Can you contrast these two situations? So in other words, we had candidate one telling you that it's going to be good for you to vote her in because this is what she can provide. She can bring her motherliness to your coffee thing, whatever that may mean. And Yaku said that he'll bring his money. Obviously, he's a teacher, so filthy rich. So he'll bring his money to this thing. But all of this was an attempt to get you guys to buy into their program. And the reason you need to buy into their program is what they can offer you guys. Now, contrast that to what Jesus is saying here. He wants people to buy into his program. As a matter of fact, I still want people to buy into his program. But this is the sales pitch he gives. "Foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." No free coffee, no your name or your face is not in the cappuccino, no motherliness in terms of sleeping outside. What else do we have? "I just want to go bury my father." Let the dead bury their own dead. "And then, can I just go say goodbye to my family?" Mm-mm. Can you see that this is not a good sales pitch? Now, we'll get back to that later. Because the first section is also very interesting, and hopefully we can get a little bit of context as we go along. So the first thing I want to do is look at this map that I've drawn on the wall here. So this is a map of Israel. And just so that you are sure, at the time of Jesus is added in captions by the place I got it from on Google Maps. Now, you've got Galilee up here. I know this because it says Galilee up there. Samaria. And Judea over here. And Jerusalem is obviously in Judea. Now what's interesting is that Jesus is starting his journey. He's in Galilee. He was doing most of his miracles over there in Capernaum and around the Sea of Galilee. Here you can see the Decapolis. In other words, this is the place where all the evil spirits that we encounter, not all of them, but that big scene where he goes across and he meets that demoniac within the tombstones. This happens in this area. But most of his ministry took place over here. But now he's set to go to Jerusalem. And Luke emphasized that. He said Jesus' face was set for Jerusalem. So now he's moving from here to Jerusalem. But there's a bit of a problem. And that problem is this. Samaria is in between them. Now, when we think of the term or the place Samaria, we think of the Samaritans, and we get a very cute and cuddly feeling inside because they are nice people. The other day, I asked somebody, who were the Samaritans? He said, they were the compassionate people in those days. As if as if you had a compassionate people. The Zimbabweans, what do? They are compassionate. Or the Malawi people, what are they like? They are compassionate. So we think this of Samaria, but it couldn't be further from the truth. And this passage that we just read is the one place where Samaria actually gets a little bit of negative PR. It's the one place in the Bible where they say the Samaritans rejected him. Now, why did they reject him? So, this kingdom was divided. I'm just going to give you like Old Testament 101 very quickly. You guys know that we've got the nation of Israel in Solomon's and David's time, and it's going well. And then there was a division within the kingdom. And you had the northern kingdom and you had the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel and the southern kingdom was called Judea. So Judea remains, but this whole section over here was mostly called Israel. So there was tension, each had its own king. But then what happened, I'm not entirely sure about my time frame, I think about 700 before Christ, the Israel section, not Judea, the 10 tribes of Israel, they were invaded by the Assyrians, and they were taken into exile. Now, what these people did that was very clever, when they came to colonize or take over a place, they would take the best of those people. So we see something of that of Daniel, although that has to do with the southern section, not the northern section. And they take them back to their capital cities and they learn them their ways and they take their skills so that they have the best of the best in the capital city of the empire, all right? But what they also do, just so that they doesn't a certain nationalism doesn't start here, they send some of the other areas or territories they conquered, they send their peoples over there to live there. So now you've got a mixed group of people from all over the Assyrian Empire who's stationed in this place, in Samaria. Does it make sense? All right. So later on, the two tribes over here, they were also invaded but by the Babylonians. All right. So this is what you need to know. And these two groups of people, the south and the north, didn't like each other at all. And one of the verses that illustrates this is 1 Kings 16. The first time we read about Samaria is in 1 Kings 16, 24 to 25. It goes like this. And he bought a hill. This is Omri, the king. The hill of Samaria, where Shemer, from Shemer for 150 pounds of silver. And he built up the hill. He named the city, he built Samaria, based on the name Shemer, the owner of the hill. Now, this is the first time we hear about this place. Omri did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He did more evil than all who were before him. Do you agree that the first time we hear about this place, Samaria, it's not necessarily in a positive sense? Okay? You guys know that when somebody say he did more evil than all who were before him, that's a bad thing. Generally, in most civilizations, that would be considered bad. Okay. So we've got this exile idea. Can we go back to the map? Christine, thanks. So we know something about these Samaritans. And first of all, the idea is that when it started, it didn't start very well. We also know that they were mixed. And if there's one thing that the Jews, the true Jews, I'm not sure if there's a term like that, but we can coin it. If there's one thing that true Jews do not like, it is when they mix with other groups. And that's why you've got this very strong ghetto vibe that we've seen across Europe. And you even see a little bit of that when you go to Sunning Hill in Johannesburg, where there's a strong Jewish community. They build walls. If you go to Israel at the moment, they physically build walls, but metaphorically as well. They build walls around their communities. So they do not like these people at all because they intermarried with the Assyrian people that they got in there. Plus, if you look at the history, it is not very positive. Omri didn't start very well, and we're going to look at the other couple of passages that doesn't say good things about Samaria. What I find very interesting, though, is that if you look at the Palestinian territories today, it kind of fits in the same area. So it goes along this section, but the West Bank is pretty much this, where ancient Samaria would have been. And what I find equally interesting is that the hatred between the people over here and the people over there is just as prevalent. The hostility remains. So, I mean, this is thousands of years on, and you pretty much have the same idea. Now, the tension really heightened, I think it was 128 before Christ, when the Jews from Judea went in and they broke the temple in Samaria. So these guys, the Samaritans, still considered themselves Jews, but they built their own place of worship, their own temple. And it was called, it's not over there, but it was called Gerasim or Gerizim. That's where they worshipped. And then obviously on Mount Zion in Jerusalem is where the true Jews worshipped. And in 128 BC, these guys from Jerusalem go over there and they destroy their temple. Now that is not a good step in diplomatic relations between these two neighbors. So there's a lot of hostility. Josephus, who was a famous Jewish historian, he writes that a lot of the pilgrims, so the pilgrims that comes from here, from Galilee, who wants to go to Jerusalem for Easter or, not Easter, what do you call it? Who wants to go there over the festivals, they need to travel through Samaria, but they avoided it so much that they would go over the Jordan into what is today Jordan, creatively enough. They would go over the Jordan, they would walk on this Jordan side, and then go in there just so they can avoid this place. Do you agree that that is a hostile environment if you go through all those kind of troubles to avoid those people? And the pilgrims who didn't, some of them were murdered. And that's what Josephus documented. Those people who walked through Samaria, a lot of them were murdered. So Jesus walks into Samaria. And the first thing he does is he's got a big party. So he sends out people to just make preparations for him and his party. Because if they pitch up at a village, they're going to take all the resources. So they need to do a little bit of preparation and go grocery shopping and the rest. And as they go in, these two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder as well, they feel this rejection from the Samaritans. They say, "You're not welcome here." And the reason it says that he wasn't welcome in Samaria is because his face was set for Jerusalem. He was not going to their temple to worship. He was going to Jerusalem. And that means that we don't like him and we're going to reject him. And I know I do not take rejection very well. Few people like to be rejected, whether it's romantically. And if you've got trouble with that, then next week we're going to talk about love on the 14th of February. Rejection is never a fun thing. But these guys really didn't handle rejection very well. So much so that when the Samaritans reject them, they look at Jesus and say, "Jesus, are we going to command the fires from heaven to consume these people?" Now that is a little bit hardcore. Even for rejection, I mean, I can understand if you unfriend the person or if you, delete their phone number or whatever, but to organize fire to consume them is a little bit hardcore. And it kind of fits the profile a little bit of this, of James and John. But what I find interesting is the fact that although they didn't get the mission of Jesus by that time, they did understand their Bible. They did understand their Bible very well. Because what Luke is doing in his artistry and how amazing, I can't emphasize enough how amazing this author is, this Luke guy. Because he's trying to remind us of a previous event that happened also in Kings. In 2 Kings 1, verse 3 and 10. Let's quickly read those two passages. So the first one is verse 3 and then we're going to jump to 10. "Go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria." Again, we've got Samaria. "And ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire at Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron?" So in other words, they are going away from, they are not consulting Yahweh. "And then, what does Elijah do? Elijah responded to the captain of the 50, 'If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men." And it happened a couple of times. So maybe James and John were not so wrong in requesting this, because they are walking with a guy who's more powerful than Elijah. Everybody's talking about Elijah's back. Miracles are starting to happen. Things are really looking up for us. And whilst So that's the framework. Now they move into this area called Samaria, and as they walk in there, they feel this rejection, and they remember their Sunday school classes. Ah, this happened to Elijah as well. I know what's going to happen. Jesus, is it okay if we call the fire to kill these people and burn them alive? Because as Elijah did, and obviously we are part of the Elijah party, and it's better to be in the Elijah party than in the fired party. So this is what they are thinking. And Jesus rebukes them. Now, it just says Jesus rebukes them. We can only speculate as to how he rebuked them. But I would imagine it would have been something along the lines of, I am not Elijah. Elijah was good, and I know you guys are very excited about Elijah, and I know he taught you guys a lot, and it was very important for him to operate as he did in that history of God's revelation, but I'm not Elijah. I'm not the kind of king that you guys have in mind. I'm not this political king that you guys want to throw fire onto every nation that goes against you. That is not the kind of king that I am. But these guys struggled to get it. They really struggled with that. Now, what kind of a king is Jesus? If we want to follow Jesus, what can we expect? And the next passage talks about it. So the first section, we've got this story about Jesus being rejected in Samaria. And on the second part, when people want to follow him, he gives them a couple of tips. So in the first section, he says, you are welcome to follow me. There's three would-be disciples. The first disciple, as they were traveling on the road, someone said, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, that is the first marketing speech, promotion speech of Jesus. Now, we had this sketch in the beginning. I want to add to that by showing you a very cool video of a good commercial in trying to convince you what good marketing looks like, and then we can compare it again. So, Christine, if you can just quickly show us this video. It's really, really good. It's probably going to change your life.
Take forever. Oh, no, not with a knife. That's dangerous. Now there's a better way. Introducing Tater Mitts, the innovative new kitchen gloves. Simply rub, and with a few quick strokes, look, just 8 seconds of actual time, and presto, a perfectly peeled potato. It's the hassle-free way to peel potato after potato after potato. You won't believe your eyes. But that's not all, because Tater Mitts works well on other vegetables too, like carrots. Or use Tater Mitts to peel fruits, like apples. Uh-oh, you've peeled away half that potato. What a waste. But Tater Mitts removes only the thinnest layer of skin, leaves all the healthy vitamins and minerals with no waste. So go ahead, prepare a batch of potato salad for your next barbecue. Peel potatoes for mounds of fries. Or effortlessly prepare a big bowl of creamy mashed potatoes. The possibilities are endless. Tater Mitts works well for all types of potatoes. With Tater Mitts, you can even peel sweet potatoes in a flash, too. Now you can order Tater Mitts for the special TV price of only $19.95. But wait, as a special bonus, we'll send you perfect fries. This innovative slicer makes perfectly cut French fries instantly. Cutting with a knife takes forever. But Perfect Fries surgically sharp stainless steel blades cut easily for uniform fries or your favorite vegetable. And it's yours free. The amazing Tater Mitts and bonus Perfect Fries. A $40 value for only $19.95. Order now.
Here we go. That is marketing. That is telling you this product and how this product is going to change your life. And again, if we compare that to what Jesus is saying, the difference cannot be more striking. Now, the second would-be disciple who wants to go bury his father, and Jesus responds by saying, let the dead bury their own dead. A lot of the commentators agree on this, that this is possibly the most controversial and shocking passage in the whole New Testament. That passage is the most shocking in the whole New Testament. Not that Jesus rose from the dead, not a bunch of the other stuff he said, but the fact that he made this statement is absolutely shocking. And the reason for that is the fact that there was a couple of things that you had to do if you were an observant Jew. I'm rhyming incredibly well tonight. There's a couple of things that you needed to do if you were an observant Jew. The first thing that you needed to do was to remember the Shema. That was the prayer that they said in the morning and in the evening. You guys have heard of it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God. It's a short prayer that they had to say. That was very important. Hopefully by now, you know that circumcision was very important for them. And then the temple observances, all the temple rituals, these were incredibly important to these Jews. Now, to bury your parents was more important than that. You were allowed to miss temple if your father or your mother died, if you had to bury them. I'm not entirely sure how you would have been allowed to miss circumcision, but you would have been allowed to miss all of these things because this is so important. To bury your father and your mother. It was the most important thing in all of Judaism. And it's so shocking that a lot of people say that there's nobody even questions the authenticity of this verse. Nobody questions whether Jesus actually said that, because there's no way anybody would have made up Jesus saying, "Let the dead bury their own dead." And it seems a little bit unfair, doesn't it? It seems a little bit hardcore. Those of you who's lost parents, or anybody for that matter, or those of you who are just slightly human, who's realized that this is a shocking passage. So what's going on? A little bit of context. Firstly, if this guy was walking around town encountering Jesus, then obviously his father wasn't dead. Because if your father was dead, you were busy preparing the body to take him to a tomb. You would have been inside or something, but you wouldn't have been wandering around looking for, I don't know, rabbis passing by so that you can follow them. You would have been busy with the body. So this guy's father is probably not dead. This guy's father is probably still alive. So he's saying, "I need to wait for my father to die first before I can follow you." Can you see that it changes a little bit the scenario? The other thing that was an oldest or a son's most important responsibility, or one of the funeral responsibilities, was a year after the person has been buried and the meat and flesh has rotten off. Sorry for that visuals. He had to go and pick up the bones and put it in a box because tombs is kind of precious and you don't want to waste a good tomb. So you had a family tomb, so they would go and collect these boxes, they would go and collect the bones, put it in the box, so that they can reuse some of these tombs. Okay? So he's asking for at least a year's delay. That is if the father is dead, and we don't even know if that father is necessarily dead. The other thing that you need to know is that they had a very strong family cult. And it's something that you still see in the Middle East. The family is everything. You cannot move outside the bounds of your family. If anything happens to your family, it happens to the whole group. You see something of that in the Romeo and Juliet saga, where if that little nephew that you don't even like gets kicked in soccer practice by somebody of the other family, then it's full-scale war between these families. They had a very strong family cult. And I used this illustration in a previous sermon, but I remember meeting a guy and girl from Saudi Arabia a couple of years ago, and they were on honeymoon in Paris. And beautiful people. You don't expect people from Saudi Arabia are beautiful, but these people are beautiful, maybe because they showed themselves. And so they were walking there, and we started to talk to them, and they were 3 days into their honeymoon. And their next spot was going to be Barcelona. But they canceled the Barcelona trip because they're going back home. And I asked them, "Dude, why? Did you guys realize that you got, is it really that kind of bad honeymoon?" And she says, "No, but it's her first time out of her parents' house. And she's homesick. She wants to go back. She's never slept away from her mother." And this girl was 24, 23 or something like that. She never slept a day in her life. Well, that's if she slept during the day. She never slept a night of her life away from her mother. And she couldn't stand the honeymoon. She sacrificed Barcelona, and I still hate her for that, to go back to her mom. And that reflects something of the Middle Eastern culture, because you are so tied into this group, into this family. So when Jesus uses hyperbole to tell them that family is not the most important thing, he's speaking into this cult. And I hope you guys understand, when I say cult, it's just a very, very strong structure, and it's a very unhealthy structure. And what Jesus is saying, forget about your group for a second. And the reason he says that is because he was rejected 3 verses ago because of his group. Because of his biological makeup, because he was not in the Sumerian group. So if he wants to really cross these boundaries, these racial boundaries, these family boundaries, you have to tell these people that it's not so important. That doesn't mean that we need to forget the rest of the Bible, to honor your father and your mother and all the rest. There's a couple of fathers and mothers here. Guys, stick with them. Bring them to church. It's fine. But in a place where there was such a strong political connotation to family, Jesus says, that's not good enough. I trump that. He trumps the biggest Jewish institution there is. Fascinating. So, what's next? The other guy is busy plowing and he just wants to go and greet his family. Jesus says, no, you cannot greet your family. I mean, that is harsh, very harsh. But if you read your Bible, then you know he's actually referring to something that happened in Kings. Again, remember, Elijah, Elijah, Elijah. We've got so much Elijah imagery in this passage. That's what he's reminding us about. So when Elijah called one of his disciples, who was Elijah's disciple? Thanks, I didn't know how to pronounce that, so that's why I asked. Elisha. Yes? It just sounds like a girl's name when I say it, but anyways. So this is in 1 Kings 19, verse 19 to 20. Elijah left there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, as he was plowing. Interesting. That sounds familiar. 12 teams of oxen were in front of him, and he was with the 12th team. Elijah walked by him and threw his mantle over him. Elijah, that's weird Middle Eastern way of saying, you can follow me. Elijah walked by him, threw his mantle over him. Elisha left the oxen, ran to follow Elijah, and said, please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. And what did Elijah say? Go on back. Go and do that. So what is Luke trying to communicate when he says, when Jesus says, no, don't go and greet your family. Come. What is he trying to communicate? Bigger than Elijah. So you guys all know this story, that you Jewish people trying to follow me, you know this story, you guys think I'm Elijah, I'm so much bigger than Elijah. There's not even time to go and kiss your mother and father goodbye, the biggest structure in Jewish society. I am bigger than this. I am more important than this. God is acting in history in such a dramatic way that the rules that was in place years ago is not in place anymore. This is more urgent. This is more important. It says a couple of things. It says something about Jesus' identity that we just explained, but it also tells us something about what it's going to take us if we try to follow this person. It tells us Jesus' identity, bigger than everything, and it tells us about following this bigger than everything person. Now, one thing that Christians do very well, especially Christians in a Christian country, and I say Christian country just in terms of where there's a majority of Christians and we've got the Christian lingo and in the structures and whatnot. One of the things that we do is we cheapen Christianity. It becomes very easy. Everybody's a Christian because it's socially acceptable to be a Christian. And that's fastly changing. And I'm glad for that because I think it's gonna put pressure on Christians to really dig in themselves whether they really want to do this. But in a place where everybody's Christian, people sometimes confuse salvation, which is free, and you don't have to do anything, with discipleship, which will cost you everything. Can you understand the distinction? Salvation is free. You don't have to do anything for that. I still believe in that, all right? So I'm not starting to say that you need to work to get into heaven or anything like that. Grace is still amazing. We can still sing Amazing Grace. Salvation, it's still intact. It's for free. But on this side, you've got discipleship. And that will cost you everything you have. Everything you have. And we neglect that second section. We conveniently neglect that second section. And now when we talk about discipleship, the first thing we think is, ah, man, I want to be a disciple. I want to be hardcore. So I need to do the stuff that Dietrich Bonhoeffer did. I need to find a Nazi Germany in 2016, and I need to go and stand up against them, and I need to do something amazing for Jesus. Or I need to be a Bayer's Nordea in apartheid South Africa and follow Jesus out of the Bruderbund and into social exile or whatever. Or maybe we think that, oh man, if I really want to be a disciple of Jesus, I need to be like Vincent Matthews in Tembisa, who's got who's got a PhD in political studies, who's got incredible degrees, who comes from America. He's giving away so much comfort, and he goes and live in one of the most dangerous townships in South Africa, where he gets where his life is threatened on a daily basis. And he plants churches and schools and does all sorts of amazing things. We can look at those examples and say, oh, that is maybe that is what discipleship is all about. And for some of you, that may be the case. For some of you, you need to go to the persecuted world. For some of you, you need to sleep in foxholes or bird nests, or that's going to be difficult. But some of you need to do those kind of things. Some of us are called for that. But don't think that if you are not called for that, it means, ah, easy Christianity. That's my life. Because it can never be the case. If you become a Christian, one of the things, and you really commit yourself to God, at least in my own life, what I experience is that uncomfortable feeling that I cannot do exactly what I want to do. In all sorts of stuff, basic stuff, like gossip. It's so much fun to gossip about a person that's really stupid. There's good reason to gossip about that person. You want to tell another person what this person just did. But whenever I really recommit myself to God, I get this uncomfortable feeling that I shouldn't do that. And that's the cost. In a very small way, yes, I didn't stop Hitler, but I died to myself on a small level. What about being a racist? Who of you sometimes do not really think evil thoughts about black people or Indian people or brown people or anybody that doesn't look like you? And then you think, I'm not going to be a racist for long, but I want to be angry at this person or at this president or at this minister for a while. This happens to me quite frequently, and then I just hear this voice, and it's probably the most audible voice that ever speaks to me that says, just pray. And then I think to myself, I don't want to pray because I know if I finish praying, I'm not going to feel the same way, and I want to hate this person for a while. I want to be a racist for a while. And then I hear that voice even louder, just pray. And I don't want to pray. And then when I pray, God just gives me his heart, and I do not do what I wanted to do. But that is part of the cost of discipleship, in the small things. And I can name a bunch of stuff. But what about that feeling when you know you've got a little bit of extra money, and you maybe have your mind on PlayStation, or some of you guys has gone through puberty, so you've got something else. But there's something you want, and don't worry. Yaku, I'll get another example, but I can't think of anything. There's something you want, but it's really a luxury, and you've got this extra money, and that nagging voice that's part of the cost of discipleship, just give your money. Not just because you've got extra money, but because it's really going to hurt you. And you're probably going to swear all the way back from the internet banking transfer or whatever the case may be. But I think that's healthy. It's part of the cost of discipleship. I've given money to people, and I didn't do it with a good heart. I'm swearing underneath, and yeah, it's lovely. There we go. Take it. But I know it's good for me, and I know it's part of the discipleship thing. If you're a guy here, you cannot be comfortable with pornography. You cannot be comfortable with that, and that is the cost of discipleship. You've got to realize these things, and you have to give it to Christ, and you need to sacrifice. I read this week in preparation for this talk, someone saying, there's no worship without sacrifice. There's no worship without sacrifice. That's something that we can ponder about. If I really want to sacrifice God, and the wonderful thing about this God that we sacrifice is I don't have to go sacrifice a cow or a cat or anything else. I need to sacrifice these things that I really want to do. That's going to hurt me a little bit. That's going to unsettle me. Give that to God. And to do some shameless advertising, maybe you should sacrifice a Saturday morning to go and do tutoring sessions in math and science and accountancy. Nico didn't mention that. Or English. Maybe that's something that you need to do. Or maybe you need to help with the sound team. I know it's not very inspiring on 5 o'clock on an afternoon to walk around with speakers, unless you're a really weird person. But that's part of the cost. That's part of the cost. What about cell groups? Goodness me, no offense to all the people in my cell group, but I've never been too keen to go to a cell. You would much rather finish the series you're watching. It's mindless. You just hang in your bed. It's cozy, and you just press another button, and the thing goes on. That seems like the thing you rather want to do. But I can tell you one thing. It's not healthy. It's not healthy, and it's part of the cost. It's part of this thing. Sometimes you need to pray when you don't want to pray, and you need to read Scripture when you don't want to read Scripture. It is part of the cost of discipleship. All those things I mentioned, you don't have to be in the persecuted country or in countries where the church are being persecuted to do those things. We are all standing in front of this command to follow Jesus in a radical, radical way. One thing that I want to point out about discipleship is that we unfortunately have created this idea that a conversion and being a follower of Jesus is a one-time thing. It's an emotion where there's a lot of light and there's a lot of music and there's, just everything is perfect for that moment, and then you become a follower of Christ. But that is not discipleship. That's not what it means to follow Christ. That's maybe how you met him, but it's not how you get to know him. Discipleship is not one emotion, it's emotions on the whole spectrum. Some of them good, some of them bad, but you keep walking, you keep going. And we need to get rid of this idea that it's this one emotional thing or this one experience. You're going to go through your ups and through your downs, but if you truly want to follow Jesus, you need to go through them. And we need to count the cost, and that's what Jesus is offering us. He says, before you follow me, realize that all these things that you do, all these bad habits, it's going to cost something to sacrifice it. It's going to cost a lot. And if we think again of the infomercials, you guys know the typical Axe advertisement, deodorant advertisement. You put this on, and then all these girls just come running at you. And maybe there's the real pretty girl, and you guys are happy for the rest of your life. That's not how a relationship should work, and obviously you guys know that that's not how a relationship should work. But the point is that there's no measuring the cost in that setting. Because what if he runs and starts to sweat and stink a little bit? Does it mean that this relationship thing is over? And we do it as Christians. We smell because Jesus, I don't know, has got some nice perfume, or we think that, and it's amazing. But when the perfume runs down, and this is just a bad example, we go away. But God is not a deodorant. It's not a smell. It's a person. It's a relationship that needs to continue. And that's why I cannot make a sales pitch as a Christian and somebody who gets paid to be a Christian, somebody who gets paid to be in full-time Christian ministry, thousands and thousands of rands. I want to tell you that everything is going to be perfect and amazing, and you're going to peel potatoes incredibly well if you become a Christian, and you're going to have amazing coffee every Sunday with your name spelled into it and Yaku's signature. I want to tell you all of those things, but I cannot do that because it's going to be tough as well. And the blessing that I receive on top of it far outweighs those strenuous times. But it's going to be tough as well. But the reason we can do that, the reason we can follow Jesus, is because of what he did. We can become his disciples because we can look at Scripture and we can trace his steps. And when we do that, we see somebody who had all the power to consume these Samaritans who rejected him, but he didn't. Because he consumes people, but with love, not with fire. Who took all of these things that he could have done to these people, the soldiers that mocked him, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all those people that mocked him and threw him with stuff, all that pain that was directed at him. He could have so easily responded with so much power in a very superficial sense. But he took it all on himself. And yes, he didn't consume the people from Samaria with fire, but he took it on himself. He took that fire on himself. And if we really think about that and what he did, then, and we ponder and we rethink and we meditate on his sacrifice, then all of a sudden this small sacrifices that we make in following him falls into perspective and we get power and energy to do it. Let us pray. Lord, you told that first would-be disciple that if he wants to follow you, he may not have a place to rest his head. When in reality, Lord, if he followed you, he would have seen that the only time your head rested was when it was lifeless on the cross. Because that's how committed you were to this mission of bringing us back. That's how committed you are to this mission. That you just kept walking and you kept going and until you ascended, Lord, but not gloriously like we think of ascension, but when you ascended that mountain to die for us. And Lord, help us to ponder and to just meditate on that amazing idea. And Lord, when we feel that something is going to cost us, or when we feel that our Christianity or our relationship with you makes us feel uncomfortable in certain scenarios, that we put it into perspective, that it doesn't even come close to the sacrifice you made. But Lord, again, you do not call us to follow you because we need to feel pain for some reason. You call us because that is what's going to bring us into a true and lasting and meaningful relationship with you and give us true joy. And Lord, where we are walking now and trying to make sense of it, I really pray that you meet every individual sitting here, Lord, to really take those steps, to recommit themselves to you, Lord, and to have that wonderful Christian discomfort. Lord, when one day maybe that we wouldn't have to preach, we wouldn't have to say anything, people can just look at us and the way we live and know that you are God. Lord, we are fallen creatures and we struggle with this. And as your disciple Peter followed you, Lord, but stumbled and denied you, we are glad that you are the Lord that restores us, that picks us up and brings us back on our feet so that we can follow you again. Yes, Lord, we want to be disciples in this country that really needs it. We pray this in your precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we go on, I was at a Mumford & Sons concert last night. Who were there, by the way? Yolindi, everybody knows that by now. And Christine and Jacobus was there. And it was amazing to be at a Mumford & Sons concert. If you know, I've got a bit of a Mumford & Sons problem. But what I found amazing was when they sang the I Will Wait song, all of these people, I don't know, a quarter or half of them being drunk really excited, I would say sexually as well, they would sing these songs aloud, so tame my flesh and fix my eyes, a tethered mind freed from the lies. And everything they do would actually contradict that. But it's amazing to see a crowd of heathens singing, tame my flesh and fix my eyes, a tethered mind freed from the lies. And then the chorus, I will wait for you, I will wait for you. What is that? That is delayed gratification. That is discipleship. To not look at these things that will immediately satisfy me, but to follow Jesus and to sacrifice whatever that may be. So whilst we listen to that song, and we're going to look at a couple of quotes, I want you to just think about your walk with Jesus. And what is it that you might maybe need to sacrifice in order to follow him?
Fell heavy into your arms. These days of darkness, which we've known, will blow away with this new sun. But I
the reason we finished with that slide over there is that is the design Lorraine made for us for this series through Luke. And you've got very ordinary people following Jesus there. Well, that's Jesus, if you didn't know. And you've got people in construction and just normal people and moms and children and whatever. And I think in those little things, we want to be loyal disciples. And that's one of the things that we want to do here at Dialoog. All right. Thanks. Nico, you can hit the lights. And then we've got a couple of minutes for Q&A and maybe just A, not even Q's. The rest of you who wants to get some cookies or coffee, please feel free to do that.
Thanks, Johan, for opening up the scriptures for us. Where does Jesus speak about foxes having holes and birds having nests? Because they don't live in those. They only produce their young.
Yeah. That might be something. I didn't pick that up.
Is he not perhaps saying, I don't have anywhere to reproduce myself?
I don't have any?
Where to reproduce myself?
To re?
Reproduce
myself.
Myself. In you, in other words.
Sure. I've never thought of it in that way. I didn't pick it up in any of the commentaries, but I think that's very interesting. Maybe it also can stress something of the fact that, you know, these people are on the these creatures are kind of on the move. They are nomadic in a certain sense, and we need to embody that kind of thing as well.
In one of the other Gospels, I'm not sure if I've imagined I read this, or perhaps it's real, Jesus reprimands the disciples who want to call down fire on the people that rejected him by saying, we're not going to call down fire, but because you do not know of what spirit you are. I'm not of that spirit, and you ought to be not of that spirit as well. We're not going to murder and kill people just because you're frustrated or you're rejected. I'm putting in my own words.
Yeah, you might get it in a certain translation. I'm not sure, but it's the same two guys that asked Jesus to sit on his left and on his right. So they were kind of used to their questions not being answered in the way that they wanted it to be answered. But that's the thing, though. We are... God is really different than we are. I'm kind of realizing that now. And I know it's very profound, so write it down. But He's not of the same spirit. But when we pray and when we follow him, there's something of imitation that happens. I know that my father died when I was quite young. I think I was 11. It was weird that... But I kind of really liked that guy. And it was before I became a teenager so that I could rebel against him. So I suppose he had the best of me as for the 11 years. So what I would do is I would follow him when he goes to the bathroom. I would be there like a very excited dog. When he was in the garden, I would walk behind him and carry his equipment and whatever. And long after he died, people would say, yes, you remind me so much of him, just in my mannerisms and in the stuff I did. And it was quite weird. I remember I once did this speech at school, and when I turned around, a lot of the teachers were crying. And I don't think it was a very good speech because they were crying. But apparently the reason was I held whatever this thing is the same way my dad used to hold the thing. And there were certain mannerisms that they could just pick up, and it reminded them of Loki. And having seen photos of my dad now, I'm not sure that it was a compliment, but the thing is that when we really study someone, then we pick that up, and then we kind of become of that something of that same spirit. So if Jesus says that you're not of the same spirit, we actually have access to that, but it demands dedication to keep following and observing and imitating. Yes, Peter.
Hello, Johan.
Hello, Peter.
I know most of the faces here, but I don't know your names. I'm in Dialoog for 2 years now. I've spent once with Nico and Iris, and I'm a very successful academic at university. I work hard. I come home at night, and I want to play games and watch series, and I'm not interested in people. Now, I'm going to take Willem as an example. I've never spent time with Willem, probably because he's not nearly as halfway as brilliant as I am, and I don't have time for him, and why should I waste my time? But what would happen to Peter if I was willing to sacrifice my time? And really, what would happen to me if I would invest in other people? If I would give up my selfishness and my me, and really like be a part of the Dialoog community and serve God?
Yeah. Well, maybe Willem would sit next to you next week if you start doing that. I think, Peter, I'm not as brilliant as you are, but that character you just created, whom I don't think is you, by the way, it's somebody that should be pitied. That's a sad person you just sketched over there. That person doesn't sound very happy to me. And if you really spend time with the Willems, and I know it's hard to spend time with the plebs of the society and whatever, you realize, again, I'm attacking this character, you realize that there's a lot of brilliance in your domestic worker, in your colleague, in the secretary, in your mom and dad, and people you've written off. There's so much in them, and God actually calls us to, in a sense, saying, just forget about yourself and go serve these people, because it's going to be so healthy for you. So I think it's the only way to live. And listen, it's difficult, because sometimes you have to spend time with people that you don't like, and I'm not saying it's easy, but if you want to grow as an individual and as a follower of Jesus, there's no way of doing that except through real sacrifice. And then maybe people will... What I've noticed, when people start doing that, then other people want to be around you because you are this sacrificial person. So yeah. What do we have? Yeshua.
I just want to make a comment on that part in Kings where Elijah calls down the fire on the 50.
Yes.
The reason that Elijah did that was because the king of Samaria was going to send to Baal-zebub.
Mm.
And a lot of people do not realize who Baal-zebub is. Jesus refers to him in his Greek form as Beelzebul, which means that Baal-zebub is actually Satan. So the king of Samaria was doing is he was sending to Satan for healing and not to the God of Israel.
Mm. Yeah, thanks, Sean. Yeah, I didn't even bother to is the word exposed, to do an exposition of that text. I wanted us to see what Luke is alluding to, but I'm sure that a couple of people thought, "Wow, that's pretty hardcore. If that's in the Bible, then I'm a little bit worried about this God person." But thanks for that, Johan. There's a lot of context, and when we see these in our Bible reading, when you come into contact with these really difficult passages, I want to encourage you to go do some serious studying, because then you're going to see some context and you're going to realize that how it fits in, and you're not going to distrust God, but you're only going to trust him more. So thanks for that, Johan. Yes, Herman.
Thanks for the sermon, Johan. On the cost of discipleship thing, Lent is starting on Wednesday, I think. And that's been fun in the past. We, 1 year, Johan and I exchanged. So Lent is the 40 days before Easter. And in the Catholic Church and also in many Protestant churches, people give up something for 40 days. They fast of something, and it doesn't have to be food. It can be Facebook or music or Instagram or reading the news or coffee or hot water or whatever. And the idea is that you kind of look at something that has a hold in your life, and you give that up, and you become free of that thing. And it's usually not that much fun initially, but it's a lot like what you said about giving up parts of yourself, because I came to realize during the holidays from reading a book on it that worship is basically, you know, it's devotion, it's giving up yourself to God, and it's, you know, it's a form of worship. So but the important thing is to have a vision of where you're going with this, because I mean, needlessly sacrificing things isn't, you know, that's pointless and it's not much fun. But when you have a vision of what discipleship is, then the cost becomes bearable, and you're more motivated to do that.
Absolutely, thanks. Yeah, Herman said I can nominate something. This is a couple of years ago that he needs to sacrifice. Or I said he must first nominate mine, and I'll nominate his. And he said I must give up coffee for 40 days. And I said, well, that's going to be tough, but I'll do it. And he asked me, so Johan, what do I need to sacrifice? He said, you're not allowed to use hot water for the next 40 days. And he stuck to it. His showers was notably shorter, but in any case. Now, listen, that was comical and mean from me, but there's definitely something there that we need to consider. And sometimes just to have these rituals or stuff in place gets us thinking about these things that we need to do on a daily basis. Maybe one last comment.
I want to say something on the issue of you mentioned a couple of things that we don't want to do. I don't want to do this, and I end up acknowledging that it's good for me or whatever. I think if you just continue that sentence, it becomes what you want to do. So if you stick to this stuff, for example, training, I think it's the most horrendous thing to start practicing in December or January back in the school days, because I've got to practice, I've got to fit for the athletics or whatever. But as you go on, it becomes what you want to do, and it becomes so natural. I think the opposite is also, well, if you just view that thing from the other angle, it's really, we've got a dilemma in what we want. So money is the easy thing to view, and I think everybody knows, like a filthy, rich parents that's got brats, children. And where we are, we want money. And then you realize that having too much of this that you want is bad. Having watching too much series is bad. Watching doing too much of these things that we actually want is bad. So we have a problem in the stuff that we want, because we like, it's as if we take a little holiday, we want the wrong stuff. And then we've got to commit ourselves to wanting the right stuff again, but it's so easy for us to want sin again, I guess.
But what you said about the fitness thing is very true. I've experienced it that when I've really dedicated myself to God for a long time, and I get into good habits of reading and praying and serving and whatever, when I go on holiday or on something and I break that habit, there's like something uncomfortable in me that says, yes, I really need to go to God. And I know in Lorraine and my relationship, whenever we fight, and it ended up that she's wrong, and it happened once, she would say, you know what, Johan, the only thing that's actually the matter is I haven't prayed and read scripture as I wanted to. And so it almost becomes the reverse. It becomes a need. If you exercise this habit, then it becomes the, when you don't do it, it becomes the problem. It becomes the norm, and that's what we want to achieve. But it's very difficult, and that's why, by the way, God calls us in community, and you've got other people to help you with that. So when you mess up, other people can hold you accountable, and when you are in a good space, then you can serve and do all those things. So yeah, friends and not so friends, thank you. Remember next week we've got ons Valentijnsdag love talk that Rudolf is going to talk, and he actually wanted to be here, but he said in order to prepare for Sunday he had to take out his wife tonight and buy her flowers and stuff like that. So all part of his preparation to really talk as an expert on this whole issue of love. So that's going to happen next week. And if you've got any questions about all this stuff that we are busy with, or cell groups, or all of these other things that you feel guilty about now, then please come and talk to either me. Come and talk to me. And if you don't want to talk to me, you're going to talk to Yaku. Yaku is the guy that you want to vote for in terms of the cookies and tea thing. All right, gewoon in vrede.